say South Asia. We have our school there. We have students coming in, and seven of them were detained at the train station. They got off the train, and they were questioned about where they were going because they're from a different part of the country, and they were detained. They've been arrested. They are in jail tonight. They see a judge in the morning. There has been a lot of kidnappings going on in the area that they are, and so anyone coming in from the outside has they've really ramped up the questioning. Two of our leaders, Sam, as you guys know, and his father have been traveling. Again, they're about 7 hours away from the campus, so they're traveling there through the night to be there in the morning and try to help sort out. Police were, came to the campus itself because, of course, they communicated. They came to the campus and to check it out, and because it's not a official like university and stuff, that they're just some real issues there. So we're just going to pray for that situation right now. Of course, this is real, and this could go really bad. It could go the Lord can intervene, and we are in Psalm 27 this morning, and I want to read before we pray the first three verses because God is certainly sovereign, orchestrating where we would be in the scriptures, knowing where what would be going on. Psalm 27, verses 1 through 3, it simply says this: "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked come against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumble and fall. Though an army shall encamp around me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rises against me, in this I will be confident." And this is indeed our prayer for them and our prayer that God would intervene. And we want to just put our eyes on the Lord, recognizing that this is part of bringing the gospel to the nations. And so we want to just pray for God to really work. Please pray for the next 24 hours. And just cover this situation in prayer, and let's pray together as a body. Father, we come to you, Lord. We love you. We know that you are sovereign over all nations, over all people, and we just ask that you would just have your way. Father, I pray for these seven students that, Lord, they, young guys, I don't know if there's girls as well, Lord, just have come to study your word. And Lord, before they even get to be able to study your word, they've been arrested. And Lord, we just pray for, Lord, you to have, Lord, mercy. We pray you'd blind the eyes, God, of Lord, those in authority of anything that they shouldn't see. We pray, God, that you would give favor. We pray, Lord, that you would give wisdom to our leaders on the ground. Lord, we pray for Bond right now, Lord, as he's here, but he's working, Lord, very closely with the situation. And God, just that we would be able to get all the documentations that need to be given, and God, that you would just, Lord, open a way. Father, we pray for Aaron and Jenna as they're flying in right now, and God won't be able to at this time stay, Lord, at the campus, Lord, just for security reasons. We pray that you would give them wisdom as they're there, and God, that you would just sort this out, work this out. Father, we ask for your grace. We pray that you would lay your hand heavy upon each of these students. Lord, I pray that through this you would call them out. You would, Lord, show them, Lord, how worthy you are for your glory, that they would live their lives. I pray they wouldn't, Lord, back down, but Lord, I pray that you would use them and give them great boldness, Father, and confidence in you. I pray their eyes would be fixed upon you and in you and you only, Lord, that they would go forward. We pray this morning that you would just bring a peace in their hearts that surpasses understanding, that you would touch them and guide them. And we pray for us, God, that we would be vigilant. God, Peter tells us to be watchful in our prayers, to be vigilant, Father, to be, Lord, on alert. Pray that, Lord, we wouldn't just sit back in the freedom of our country and, Lord, move on in our day, but God, that you would burden our hearts. You would teach us how to pray. You would teach us how to be a sending church, God, and that you would be glorified and that you would be magnified. And we thank you and we praise you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 27, overcoming fear, is what we want to talk about this morning as we look at this psalm. And, you know, the situation happening in South Asia, I mean, just in light of this, I think it brings it even to a deeper point of reality. You know, sometimes we can be somewhat very disconnected in the freedom of our country of thinking about persecution and things of that sort. Of course, many of us struggle with fear. Many of us struggle with the unknown and situations in our lives that are difficult. David's the author of this psalm. David finds himself in that very situation. This morning, what we're going to see is we're going to see that when you put your eyes upon something greater than your problem, you can find peace in the midst of your problem. And that's exactly what David does. David is in a situation where, as he described, as I already read, that he says, an army is encamped around me. He says, and my heart shall not fear. You know how our hearts begin to get full of anxiety, full of fear. We get stressed out and we're worried. And we're so focused on what's in front of us. We're so focused on what's going on around us that our hearts are not set. Our eyes are not set. Our minds are not fixed upon the greatness of God. You see, the key to surviving fear is to recognize that God is bigger than that which we fear, and to be able to see the Lord, to see Him ever before us. You know, I think of it like a child. Maybe they're going on a walk with their parents, and you know, they're up ahead a little bit. They're riding a scooter or whatnot, and all of the sudden, what comes to them is you know, this dog, and this dog is vicious, and this dog is barking, and the child is terrified. The child is scared. But what changes that fear is their father stepping in front of them. And when the father steps in front of them and the father pushes the dog off, all of a sudden when the child sees the shadow of their dad, there's automatically, I'm safe. There's a sense of safety. It's amazing. There's an emotion of terror that is turned into confidence. It'd be like if someone was seeking to break into your house. You called the police, and you could hear the person breaking into your house, and there's obviously this sense of deep fear, and then all of a sudden, you hear the police, and you hear the police taking this one down. That emotion of fear has just turned into peace, because something stronger than the criminal breaking into your house came and changed the situation. It's when you and I can, like David, we can see the Lord. When we can see Him clearly, when we know who He is, the fears that naturally would grab our hearts, the anxieties, the stresses that would take us out, are automatically turned into a peace that surpasses human understanding. And this is something that is so simple, isn't it? When you think through it, but it's something that is so difficult for us. One of the great generals in the English army in the 1600s was asked the question. This person was someone who was just so courageous, and they asked him, "Why do you not fear anyone?" He said to them, he was a Puritan, he was a believer. He says, "I've learned that if you fear God, you have no one else to fear." You see, he was one that saw that God was the greatest. God was sovereign. God was bigger than any problem he would ever face on the battlefield, in any situation that he found himself. And that's where David is. David is in that place where the Lord is on my side. And so we see it here in verse 1 through 3, we're going to look at this. In the heading, or the first point with your outline, if you have your outlines, they're in the bulletins there. We're going to title this verses 1 through 3, David Kept His Eyes on the Lord, Not His Circumstances. David kept his eyes on the Lord, not his circumstances. How important that is for us to see that David is able to keep his eyes on the Lord in the midst of some very, very difficult circumstances. And here is the reason that David wasn't overcome by fear. And David writes this psalm, many believe, more towards the latter part of his life. David is one who has seen some serious battles. Let's read the first three verses here and then get a little bit background and jump into it. The Lord is my light and my salvation, he says. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid when the wicked come against me? Listen to what he's saying. He's describing his life. To eat up, the word eat up is to devour my flesh, mean to fully destroy me. My enemies and my foes, they stumble and fall. Though an army should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. The war rises against me. In this I will be confident. I mean, how does David find himself in a place when war is rising against him, when wicked men are coming against him, when the army is there? He says, my heart shall not fear, I will not be afraid. In this I will be confident, because he was able to gaze upon the Lord. And we'll see that in verse 4. His eyes are fixed upon the beauty of the Lord. It is a beautiful and a powerful, powerful thing when we're able to do that. You know, David, from a very young age, was a very courageous young man. We learn that in 1 Samuel chapter 17, when David comes up against who? He comes up against a giant named Goliath. Of course, it's become more of a children's Bible story, but it wasn't a children's tale. It was a story of a great, mighty giant against a little child. Really, David was just a young man, and the whole army of Israel was in fear. Think about it. Their hearts were melting in fear. They didn't know what to do. And here comes not a warrior, not someone in the army. David wasn't even in the army. David came to see his older brothers who were in the army to give them some things that his father sent. And as David comes, he sees what's going on, and he's thinking, listen, my God is far bigger than that giant. That giant is the biggest man I've ever seen, but my God is far greater. And when David came to the giant Goliath, I mean, when he stormed down there with his little sling in his hand and his little pouch of rocks, and he came to him, he says, I come to you in the name of the living God. And you have defiled the God of Israel. And today you are going to be prey for the birds of the air. And then, of course, the giant's mocking him and laughing at him. Saul, you know, when he said, you sure you can handle this giant? David says, listen, I don't know what you guys are doing here in the army, but my training was out in the sheepfold. And when the bear came, I took him down and I killed him. And when the lion came, I did the same thing and took the lamb right out of its mouth. I mean, what is this giant to the Lord God Almighty? Because the Lord was with me then, and the Lord will be with me now. You see, his whole vision was so different than the entire army of Israel. His vision was a vision of God, of the power of God, of the authority of God. Well, we know that David was anointed as the king of Israel, but for 10 years, David was chased, literally hunted, that's the word the Bible uses, hunted by the army of Israel. Here is a man that is anointed as the king of Israel. But because of the jealousy of the present king of Israel, he's hunted by if you would, the Navy SEALs of Israel. He's hunted by the mighty men. The greatest and strongest warriors are literally hunting his life. And David, though he was a great warrior himself by this time, he was a man of great courage and valor. He was a man who knew how to fight. He recognized the Lord fights my battles. And one time when he was being hunted by Saul, he was there in 1 Samuel chapter 24. He found himself in a cave there at the rock of En-Gedi. He was there in the cave and he sees the army. You can hear the army coming. Him and his men are hiding in the back of the cave, and all of the sudden, as they're hiding in the back of this cave, here comes Saul by himself, walks into the cave. He doesn't know they're in there. Saul's going in there to, you know, use the restroom. He wanted a little privacy from the army there. Again, they're out in the middle of nowhere, okay? Doesn't know David and his men are in the cave. David's men urge him. In fact, they say to him, "Today the Lord has delivered your enemy into your hand." Like, here it is, the Lord did it. And David's like, "No, I'm not touching the Lord's anointed. The Lord wants to raise me up. I don't need to take it by authority, by power." And when Saul left that cave, and David had gone over and cut off his robe, just a little corner of his robe, and when he left that cave, he followed Saul out, bowed down on his face. And he says things like this, the Lord judge between you and me. He says, "Who are you hunting? Who are you chasing?" He calls himself, "What am I? I'm a dead dog. I'm a flea, like I'm a flea on a dead dog. I'm nothing. What is it? Why are you pursuing my life? Why are you listening to the wicked?" You see, he put his hands in the life of God. That's what he did. And in doing it, as he put his hands in the life of his enemy right there, who could have taken out his enemy. But you see, David had a different vision. David saw things differently. And this is why God calls David a man after his own heart. And this is why David was such a courageous man, such a mighty warrior. This psalm, many believe, is written later on after David becomes king and then his son Absalom takes over, throws David out. And David, again, trusts in the Lord. He could have fought. He chose to flee. He chose to leave. Many of David's closest friends stayed with his son Absalom. And now we're turning. The men that David trained were now turning and hunting David out once again. And it is in this time that some scholars believe that this psalm was written. And as we get into it next week, into the second part of the psalm, we'll see how he talks about, you know, even his father and mother forsaking him and just this abandonment that he felt in the midst of all that's going on. And so here is David. And he's out there. You know, you imagine David now. He's out there in the plains of Judea. It's at night. And he says things like, though, verse 3, though an army should be encamped around me, though there's an army circling me, there's people all around, they're hunting me. I mean, we're sitting ducks, if you would, out here. And we're going to be taken out. He says, my heart shall not fear. I want to tap into that. Don't you? I mean, you know, we don't have armies encamping around, but we feel like we're being encircled. Maybe it's just some sense of spiritual warfare. And you and I are being encircled and we're getting beaten and pummeled by the enemy. Maybe it's some relational thing that's going on within our family. Maybe it's a financial situation. Maybe it's a job. It's something. And we just feel like everything is against us. And our hearts immediately start trying to fix it and figure it out and fear. You see, David, he didn't do it. He didn't go, "I'm going to go fix this problem with Saul. I know how to fix it. I'll take his head off. It'll be done. We'll rally in Jerusalem and I'll be anointed, you know, I'll be lifted up as king." He said, "I'm going to put my life into God's hands because he's far bigger. He knows how to fix this stuff. He knows how to work this out. I'm going to trust in him with all of my heart." And so that's what we see. And so the first point here that we see then is David's key to overcoming fear was that he kept his eyes on the Lord and not on his circumstances. In verse 1, we see three simple things that David declares that helped him do this. This is how he overcame fear. First of all, we see here, and if you have your outlines, you'll see Roman numeral 1, 2, and 3. The first one we see here is, "The Lord is my light." That's what it says. It says here, "The Lord is my light." David said, he didn't say, "The Lord gives me light." This is important. He didn't say that from the Lord at times I get light. He said, "The Lord is my light." He is that which lights up the darkness. I love the word illuminate. God, I need you to illuminate my path. I need you to illuminate my heart. I need you to just flood light into my soul. into this situation, I need to just see clearly. You know, the older I get, and you notice that I'm wearing, you know, glasses now when I preach, you know, it's a true sign. My mom told me it was coming many years ago. She says, I can't wait to see you up there with glasses. Well, Mom, you've got your wish. And, you know, I noticed that light has everything to do with me being able to see. For instance, this morning I was in my office. I could read my Bible. I could read all of my notes perfectly without glasses because the sunlight was coming in right on it. When I have direct sunlight, I can read. But I get in here, and I mean, we've got lights everywhere. We've got so many lights, but it's not God's light. I just can't see. You know, and that's what we need. We need that light. We need that pure light to light up and to help us to see what God has. Psalm 18, verse 28 says this, "For you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness." You ever feel like that? It's just dark. Or I don't know where to go, God. And this is where we start getting anxious. I don't know how to navigate. Maybe it's a sin. I don't know how to get out of it. I'm struggling. I'm battling. I'm wrestling. What do I do, Lord? I can't find a way out of this. Maybe it's a situation. It's a financial situation. Maybe it's a situation with your job and people and relations. And maybe it's a home situation. And you're just, you feel like you're surrounded with darkness. God, I need you to illuminate this area of darkness. God will illuminate my darkness. Psalm 36, verse 9 tells us this, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." I love that. In your light we see light. It's when God shows up, then we begin to see clearly. Psalm 43, verse 3 gives us a little hint of what this light is. It says, "Oh, send out your light and your truth." Notice those two are coupled together, light and truth, because they're one and the same. Light comes through revelation. Revelation is something you and I have in front of us. The Word of God is the revelation, this light. He says here, "Lead me," in Psalm 43 here in verse 3. We continue to read, "Lead them," or "let them lead me." Let the light and the truth lead me. "Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle," which is again God's presence, the holy hill, Jerusalem, where the tabernacle would be. "Let your light draw me near to you." Of course, Psalm 119, verse 105, it says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path," the Word of God. It's what we need. David was a man after God's heart. We saw in the first psalm we looked at in our psalm study, Psalm 1. We saw that David probably wrote that psalm. And he said, they're speaking about walking not in the counsel of the ungodly, in the path of the sinner, sitting in the seat of the scoffer. But he said, "But my delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law I meditate day and night." David was a man that was meditating in the Word of God. You know, for you and I, when we read the Psalms, we have to realize that there's some missing pieces that David didn't have, that we have as New Testament believers, and that is Jesus. It's the gospel. It's a beautiful thing because David declares this, how much more can we? Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." We know that phrase, but listen to what he goes on to say. He says, "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Jesus says, listen, I am the light of the entire world. And what you need to do to walk in that light is you need to follow me. Now, the way of this being a disciple of Jesus Christ is very different than what we see today is called Christianity. And all we need to do is go to the words of Jesus. We won't do that here this morning. We don't have time, but to just see what Jesus says. "If anyone wants to follow me, let him pick up his cross, deny himself, and come after me." See, many people say, well, I'm following the Lord, but really they're following what they want to follow of the Lord, the rest, they're following their own desires. We're following our own culture. We're following ourselves. And Jesus says, listen, you follow me, you be my disciple, you're going to be in the light. Because where I am, because I'm the light of the world. Imagine, you're walking into a very dark room and someone turns on like a lantern, okay? And there's a light. Jesus is a lantern. Jesus is a bright light. Wherever Jesus goes, he goes right into darkness. But when he goes into darkness, it's now lit up. So if I want to have light in my life, if the Lord is my light, my revelation, my direction, my guide, I just follow him, I'm going to be in the light, even though darkness is all around me. That's how David felt. David got that. David's saying, darkness is surrounding me, but I'm not afraid because God is my light. The Lord is my light. The second thing David says here is the Lord is my salvation in verse 1. The Lord is my salvation. And that's the second thing we see here. This idea, again, it's not the Lord brings salvation, but the Lord is salvation. Now, you need to understand the word salvation. I need to kind of move here. I'd like to kind of sit here and talk about it a little bit more. But the word salvation is a word that means deliverance. So, of course, the ultimate salvation is deliverance from sin, from judgment, ultimately hell, and salvation to heaven. Okay? But deliverance in any form. And the Lord is there. He's guiding us, leading us, and he wants to deliver us from those situations. And, I mean, we could look at so many different psalms about the deliverance that comes, that salvation. Isaiah says this, Isaiah 12:2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. Note the phrase, I won't be afraid. We're talking about overcoming fear. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength, my song. He also has become my salvation. He's my deliverer. I want you to just note, in passing, there will be a few verses I'm going to share with you that talk about in the midst of being delivered, they're singing. In the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the heart that wants to fear, they're singing. It's a part of deliverance from fear, and it will become important as we work our way through these first six verses here this morning. The third thing that we see here is the Lord is the strength of my life. So we saw here that God is my light, God is my salvation, he's my deliverer. I won't fear because he can deliver me from very difficult situations. And thirdly, we see he is my strength. Now, it isn't that God brings me light. It isn't that God gives me some salvation, but he is my light. He is my salvation, and he is my strength. That's one thing, God's going to strengthen you, but you see, that strength runs out. This is what David says, God is my strength. In fact, all of his strength I draw off of. You know, you can't run out. You can't exhaust the strength of God. You can't exhaust the delivering power of God. You can't exhaust the manifesting light of God. He is my light. He is my salvation. He is my strength. That's who he is. You see, it's understanding who God is. That's why we work so much and spend so much time talking about the attributes of God, the sovereignty of God, the ability, the power of God to rescue. A few weeks ago, we looked at how God rescued the nation of Israel time and time again, rescued the armies, not by military strength, but by supernatural power, where the military just stood around and watched and said, wow, we thought we were dead, but God delivered us. You know, he caused the enemies to hear chariots and horses, and they fled and ran. And remember the famine in Samaria we looked at 2 Kings chapter 5 a few weeks ago, and they were, you know, going to die in Samaria, and then all of a sudden, these four lepers out of the city walls just say, well, let's just go to the camp of the Syrians and see. And they're all gone, and all their clothes are strung across the fields and the roads, and all the goods are there. The tents are there. The weapons are there. And it's like they heard this sound that God made them hear, and they ran. And then the people of Samaria came out, and, well, their life was saved. They ate. They enjoyed all of the spoil of the enemy without lifting a sword. And over we see that. We see that that's what God does. He is our strength. He is our deliverer. But the thing is we're not looking to him. We're seeing our problems bigger than he is. We're not focusing on him. And that's what David chose, that he would focus on the Lord. He says in Psalm 28, verse 7, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart shall trust in him. I'm helped. Therefore, my heart greatly," there it is again, "rejoices, and with my song I praise him." There's a declaration in singing to God that he is great. In the midst of the trial, it's not like, okay, when I get through the trial, I hope I can look back and say, well, God strengthened me. No, right in the midst of it, he wants you to see that God is my song. God is my strength. God is I'm to greatly rejoice in him. He's my helper. He's my deliverer. Psalm 19, verse 14 says, "The words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you in your sight, O Lord." Listen to what he says. "My strength and my redeemer." That's who you are to me, God. You're my strength. I ask you this morning, is he your strength? Is this our cry? He's my strength. Not in church. It's easy. Yeah, Lord, you're my strength. We sing some song. Rah! But in the reality of life, where we all really live, is he my light? Is he my deliverer? Is he my strength? Are my eyes fixed upon him? Or are my eyes upon the circumstances around me? Verse 2, these are David's circumstances. "When the wicked come against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumble and fall." You know, David has seen this time and time again. He saw Saul stumble and fall so many times. He saw that great giant in front of him, Goliath, stumble and fall to the ground. He's seen this. He knows that God is able. Verse 3, "Though an army shall encamp against me, my heart shall not fear." I mean, to think about that. You know, I think about our, brothers that are right now, these young students that are, you know, spending the night in jail. All they did was get on a train to go to Bible school. You know, it's not like they were out some crazy village preaching the gospel. Where are their hearts right now? You know, no, we just want to pray. We want to pray not just, Lord, deliver them, all this stuff. We want to pray, God, strengthen them. Or show them yourself right now in the midst of this. I mean, maybe the Lord's using this to prepare them for something great. God's got a great call in their lives. It almost kind of excites me. Now I can say that because I'm not in there, right? I'm here, just chilling. In the AC on a hot day, studying the Word together, you know? But where are we in the midst of the storm? "My heart shall not fear, though war rises against me. In this, I will be confident." Where is my confidence? Is my confidence in the situation? Is my confidence in my ability to get out? Is my confidence in another person to help me out of the situation? We put our confidence in all these places. We got to put our confidences in the Lord. See, that's what David, his eyes were so fixed on him. Now watch this. We're going to see how his eyes were fixed on him. And so verses 4 through 6, the second point, other side of your outline, if you're following that this morning, is David determined to do one thing and one thing only. David determined to do one thing and one thing only. Look what it says. "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek." We sang this. "That I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." David says something here that just rings in my heart. One thing, not two, not the first thing. And then after I'm done with that, I get to the next thing and the next thing. And then I'm figuring everything and I'm working through everything. But there's one thing. Now, if David does indeed write this psalm at the end of his life during the time of Absalom's rebellion, David has seen many things in his life. David has seen hardship. David has spent those years being chased by Saul. David has lived in literally the dirt as a warrior and one that's having his life hunted down. He's gone without food. He's gone without water. has gone without shelter. David also then has been raised up to be the king. He lived in a palace. David was served by servants. David had the best foods, the best drink. David has experienced it all. David has had military power. David has had riches and wealth. We know that of David. David has had all the pleasures he wants of the world. He's had, wives. And I mean, David has had everything the world would want. And David here comes to the end of his life, and David just says, first of all, I want you to know that my absolute confidence and rejoicing is in God. He is my light. He is my salvation. He is my strength. I find confidence there because of this. There is one thing, of all the things I've seen, there's one thing I desire. And he says, and that will I seek. Now, real key to understanding this verse here is that David says that he takes a desire he has and he seeks after it. See, I think that for most of us, I think I could speak honestly this morning, that most of us desire this. We desire to put our eyes on the Lord. We desire to seek the Lord. We desire to get in the Word. We desire to worship the Lord. We desire the things of God. And by the way, the only reason you and I desire those things is because God has put those desires in our heart, which ought to encourage you. Because God wants you to do that, and God wants to empower you to do that. But we have to move from desire to seeking. You see, desire is something that we think about, something that we long for, maybe an emotion stirring within us, something that we would like to do. Seeking is taking your feet and moving them forward. Seeking is taking and putting action to the desire. And David does that. David says, one thing I've desired of the Lord, that I will pursue. The word seek is I will hunt. I will pursue. I will pursue the Lord. In another psalm, in Psalm 42, he says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God, for the living God. There's a thirst within me. He says in Psalm 63, in verse 1, he says, early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. I'm thirsty. It's the word there, early, is actually the word for first. There again in Psalm 63, verse 1. The word first is chief. It's not just early. Of course, early is a translation from the idea of the first thing you do when you get up. But the Hebrew word is, firstly, I will seek you. I will pursue you. That's the one thing. This is exactly what Jesus said. When Jesus said in John 15, if you abide in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. You see, it's the fruit is a result, is a byproduct of the abiding. And David says, this is what I seek, this one thing. And I love, that David's determined to do one thing and one thing only. And this is what he says. Look, he says, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord. The word behold is to gaze upon. Is to gaze upon. We find here the key to David's success in keeping his eyes on the Lord in the midst of difficulties. It's to gaze. It's to look. The word gaze, it's like the longing, gaze, where you've locked in your attention. There's another word in the Greek that's used like this, and it's there where in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, I believe it is, where it says, consider the apostle and high priest of our faith, Jesus Christ. The word consider there is that word for just locking in. I'm putting all my attention. I'm pushing every other distraction away. There is one thing I'm considering. I'm locking my attention on. I'm gazing on him. And notice what you're gazing on. It says here, because when you gaze on the Lord, it says to behold the beauty of the Lord. He's gazing on the beauty of the Lord, how beautiful the Lord is. The word beauty here could be translated the delightfulness of the Lord. Back there in that psalm that I was referring to in Psalm 63, in verse 2 and 3, it goes on to say this, "So I've looked for you in your sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you." Listen here what David is declaring. David writes this psalm after he says, "In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, I seek you first." He says, "My soul thirsts for you. My heart longs for you." He says, "Because I've come to gaze, to look. I'm going to look for you in your sanctuary." And what does he find in the sanctuary? That's where the presence of God dwelt. "To see your power and your glory. I've come to see who you are. I've come to gaze upon your power and your glory." Because, and he loved this, "because your loving kindness is better than life." And notice again, the response is, "My lips will praise you." As long as I'm alive, I'm going to praise you. You see, this is the place we need. We need the presence of God. For David, it was a sanctuary. For you and I, we are the sanctuary. The New Testament tells us that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught us there in John chapters 14, 15, 16. Jesus taught us the Holy Spirit's coming. We're now in that dispensation where the Holy Spirit has come. And he's going to teach you all things, and he's going to bring to your remembrance the things I've taught you, and he's going to guide you, and he's going to tell you things yet that haven't happened. He's going to lead you, and he's going to testify. Jesus says, "The Holy Spirit's going to testify of me," and Jesus says, "And I'm going to testify of the Father." And so we find the triunity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, working in our lives to draw us near and to bring us into the presence of God, that which David longed for. If I could, maybe he's in this field and he's not near Jerusalem. He's left Jerusalem. He's like, "This is what I long. There's one thing I desire, is to go back and to sit in the presence of God." That's his longing heart. That's his passion. To behold the beauty, the delightfulness, the beauty of his loving kindness. It's better than anything else in life. Therefore, it's my all-consuming passion. It's the one thing I desire. And this, church, is what we so desperately need to understand. We so desperately need to see. It's beautiful. It's amazing. Now, just note this, that the great apostle Paul said a very similar thing about this idea of one thing that I seek after. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, Paul is describing his testimony and how he used to build his religious experience on works. And he says he abandoned it all. This is where he says, "I've counted it as loss for Christ. I've counted it as dung, rubbish for Christ." He goes on to say, not that I've already obtained or I'm already perfect, but I press on that I might lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. It's interesting to me, David was in a time of distress, war around him. Paul is in a time of discouragement. He's discouraged, and he says this, verse 13, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." What is Paul saying? He's saying, here he brings this idea up. One thing I do. David says, one thing I seek after. Paul says, there's one thing I do. And what is that one thing for Paul? Forget what's behind, whether it's good or whether it's bad. Whether it's just a pass full of just sin or hurt or pain or whatever it is, or if it's a pass filled of victories and power and glory, he says, forget it. Leave it. It's in the past. Make sure you're moving forward. He says, by grace, I press on to the mark. See, I haven't obtained, but I'm going to press on to it. What is the mark? The goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm running a race, and I'm running it, Paul would say, to win. 1 Corinthians 9, he says, to win I'm going to run. He says, I'm going to discipline my body and bring it into subjection that I might win. I'm pressing. And that word press is an athletic term. In that Greek, it means that you're going to push through. It's the runner. It's the runner. I believe it's the word agonizo. It actually is where we get our word agony from. Well, you're agonizing and you're running and your body is shutting down and you just press through it. And if you talk to runners, they get what we call the second wind. But they got to press through that. Paul says, I won't quit. I won't relent. I won't give up because I will do one thing. I'll forget what's behind and I'll just press to Jesus. Man, we need to hear that so bad. I've taught my kids since they could talk. Douglases never quit. Douglases never quit. We can't quit. You, how many times in your life do you just want to quit? Whatever it is, I'm done with this. You need to agonize. We need to press. But how do we do it? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's one thing. That's it. If I do that, I'm going to make it. Wherever you might be this morning, that's what we need to do. Express. Forget what's behind. Forget it. Jesus is in front. Go. He stands with open arms. He woos us in. You know, Jesus said the same thing. Remember that story with Martha and Mary? Found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 38. Jot it down, verses 38 through 42. And it happened as they went into a certain village that a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his words. Note that. But Martha was distracted, note that word, with much serving and approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And I love this story. And there's so much culture here. I can't get into it. But this is the right thing to do in the culture, is to serve your guest. And the women did that. And Martha's faithful. Faithful. And she looks at her sister and goes, you're unfaithful. Get off your rear. There's work to be done. You've left me alone. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, listen to what Jesus says. You are worried and troubled about many things, about serving Jesus. But one thing, there it is again, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her. And I love what Jesus does here. Martha comes and says, Jesus, could you tell my sister to get up off her rear and help me? Help me out here, Lord. I mean, come on. Very justified in that. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you are worried. You are stressed. You are troubled about many things. And we can do that, right? Serving the Lord. We've all been there. Anyone that's really served the Lord has been in that place, worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that part. Note that Mary chose it because it went against her culture. She knew she should have been serving. But there was one thing that was more important than any other thing. And she sat at his feet. She couldn't get away. He's just here. She's mesmerized hearing his words. Her sister's over here like that. She can't even hear her. It's like there's one thing in our house right now that matters, and his name is Jesus. And I'm sitting here hearing the words of the Son of God. And Martha's stressed out. And Jesus says, you're worried and troubled about many things, but there's one thing needed. Now notice what Jesus says, And Mary has chosen. It's a choice. In fact, sometimes we have to force ourselves to be schedule our devotional life, our sitting at the feet of Jesus, of hearing his words, because we don't do it often. Because why? We're worried and troubled about I have too much to do today to spend time with the Lord. And we're going to be stressed out instead of strengthened. He's no longer my light, my salvation, my strength. But there's just a task to accomplish. We are victims of this greatly in the society we live in. We're just task, task, task. And he's just saying, sit. One thing he says, notice what Jesus says about the one thing he says is needed. It's needed. This would be good. This would be good to do. This is an absolute necessity. It's needed. And your sister Mary, who you're all upset with, she's chosen, he calls it this, the good part. I love that. She chose the better part. She chose the best thing. You know, oftentimes people get into a place where they're serving the Lord, they get stressed out, they get all, you know, distracted, and so they just go, I can't serve the Lord anymore, I'm going to just sit with the Lord. Jesus said this. Jesus said, if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. We need to focus and put the one thing in the right place and sit with Jesus. The rest will flow. Of course you'll serve the Lord. There is no one that sits with Jesus and has met Jesus that doesn't serve Jesus. That's insanity. That's just totally, doesn't even make sense, besides totally unbiblical. I mean, the Apostle Paul said, listen, in my service for the Lord, I'm weary, toil, to sleeplessness often, hunger and thirst, fastings often, cold and nakedness, and besides all the other things, listen to this, besides all the other things that come upon me daily, my deep concern, okay, that's like stress, my deep concern for all the churches, like there, and the word there is a burden is on my heart, I'm concerned for them, but I'm not stressed. I'm not stressed. It's in the next chapter, that's from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In chapter 12, he says, for I boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon me. He says, I take pleasure in reproach, in persecutions, in needs, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong, because I draw my strength from him. I mean, it's the Apostle Paul that says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 and 10, he says, I labor more abundantly than all the other apostles. But by the way, it's not me that labors. It's the grace. Listen to how it's phrased. It's the grace of God with me. That's interesting. My labor is God's favor with me. That's what grace means. It's just God's grace. But there's labor there. And we need to see this. This is what David is declared. This is what David is saying. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. It's a place of refreshing. It's a place of blessing. Well, verse 5, he goes on, which we have to do, unfortunately. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me. Listen to this phrase. Hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. I love this. He's going to, when I seek him from all the troubles around me, he's going to tuck me away in safety. That's what he's saying. He's going to hide me. He says it twice in the verse. He's going to hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of the tabernacle. He shall hide me. Paul the Apostle tells us in the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3, in verses 1 through 4, he says, if then you are raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This is getting your eyes on him, okay? Set your mind. That's that focus. That's that attention. That's that gaze. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things of the earth. For you died, listen to this phrase, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now here is a mystery of the Trinity, but you're right in the middle of it. I don't need to figure it out to know I'm in a real safe place. I'm hidden in Christ because I'm in Christ. The idea is it's a theological truth that I'm born again, I'm saved, I'm protected by the Holy Spirit. Christ has done all of the work. There's nothing else to be done. I'm forgiven of my sins. I'm accepted in Christ. I'm hidden in Christ in God. Now, who's going to penetrate that? Now, is that not safe? I mean, David could talk about the pavilion of the sanctuary and the tabernacle. Paul says, I'm just straight up hidden in Christ and God. And when Christ, who is, by the way, my life, appears, I will appear with him in glory. Like, I'm so safe. I'm just going to set my mind. I'm going to focus. I'm going to give all my attention. I'm going to put my gaze on the things above and not on the things of this earth. Because when I do, the things of this earth don't bother me like they do when my eyes are on the things of this earth. When my eyes are on the things of above, I'm like, I'm good. I'm safe. Because I'm hidden in Christ in God. Wow. Trusting in the Lord should not be a huge, huge challenge for us, but just simply a response to who he is. Notice he says, he shall set me high on a rock. Now I want you to watch this, verse 6. And now my head shall be lifted up above all my enemies all around me. I love the picture. It's like, okay, I'm down here in the pit, and I've got the armies are all around me, and all of a sudden, I step up on this rock, right? Now I'm up, and my head is now lifted up, because when you set your mind on the things above, all of a sudden, your head is lifted up. And now I'm looking down from a heavenly perspective on the enemies going, you know, you guys don't look so big from up here. I mean, when I was down in the valley and you were looking down on me, you looked really big. I was like, ah. But now my feet are on a rock. I'm up here in this high place. My head's lifted up. I'm looking down going, you guys are going to be hurting when Jesus gets a hold of you. Like, it's just a change of perspective. David says going into the tabernacle, David says going into God's presence changes his perspective of his situation. Listen to what he does. He says, therefore, the middle of verse 6, I will offer a sacrifice of joy in the tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. The response, this is how I know that I'm in the presence of God. This is how I know that I'm doing one thing. This is how I know that I'm putting my eyes on him and not my situation, is that my response is saying, I'm going to give a sacrifice of praise. That's what I'm going to give right now. I'm going to sing. Yes, I'm going to sing to the Lord. There's a response of singing. It's something that we don't do that well, I would just want to say. We don't do, and maybe some of us do, but just generally, we don't do that well. Sing aloud. In Psalm 81, verse 1, it says this, sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. When's the last time you made a good shout to the God of Jacob? As we sit at his feet. As we begin to look at him, it's a sacrifice. It's not like, oh, wow, I want to worship. It's not an emotion deep within. It's a sacrifice of praise. Hebrews chapter 13. I don't have this on the overhead. Jot it down. Hebrews chapter 13. It says in verse 15, therefore, by him, speaking of Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. It's a sacrifice. It's coming out in praise. It's the fruit of our lips, so it's a spoken forth fruit. It's a sacrifice of praise, a fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The key to getting out of your anxiety is praise. I'm telling you right now. It's praise. Man, what we need, we're all freaked out, right? All that stuff's going on in your stomach. You're all anxious. You're all emotional. You're just, what you need to do is sit at the feet of Jesus and you just go, well, I can't even read the word right now. Right now, what I need to do is I need to sing aloud. I'm telling you. I need to raise my voice and just begin to worship God for who He is. You are great and greatly to be praised. And I mean, you just begin to exalt Him however it works for you. I have to drown out my horrible voice with a lot of praise. So I'll put on some praise music and I begin to worship, or I begin to declare the attributes of God, declare the word of God, declare who He is, begin to thank Him for who He is. You're greater, you're bigger, you're awesome, you're sovereign, I'm convincing myself of who God is by just declaring truth. And you know what that does? It sets my feet upon a rock and puts my head above my enemies all around me. It's that simple. And what am I doing? Just gazing on Him. I'm just practically gazing on the Lord. Let me leave you with this verse. Whenever you think of anxiety, worry, right? In the New Testament, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Don't miss this. With thanksgiving. There it is. There it is. So my heart's so anxious. I'm so worried. I'm so troubled. God says, well, turn to me and pray and supplicate. So bring your requests. Make your requests made known to God. But do this with something, with a thankful heart. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true. Okay, here's setting your mind. Watch this. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good, of good report, if there's any virtue or if anything worthy of praise, listen to what he says, think on, meditate, saturate, marinate on these things. You know, even in prayer, I can go from anxiety to deeper anxiety. Lord, there's a problem, and it's such a big problem, and I just don't know what to do about the problem, and this, and it's like I just work myself up into a frenzy praying. Okay, praise. Because when you praise, you're not talking about a problem. You're talking about Him. You see, when you praise, you're saying, you are worthy. You're my God. They aren't. You are awesome. You love me. And you begin to just lift yourself up on that rock, and your head's going to be above all your enemies around you. And I'm telling you, it's the victory. It's the secret that is hidden that needs to be taken out, needs to be practiced. And you will find that you will get your eyes off of you and your stuff and put your eyes on Him. And as I've shared with you so many times, when you take that magnifying glass off of your stuff and put it on Him, He becomes huge, and that becomes little. But when your magnifying glass is on that, that's all you can see, and He's just somewhere, I don't know where He is. Maybe He's forgotten me. And the reality is you've forgotten Him, and He will never leave you nor forsake you. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He will never change. There's only a couple things God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot forsake those whom He's paid for by His blood. That's what He said. He can't. He can't forsake you. You'll forsake Him, but He will never forsake you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the absolute confidence that we have, Lord, in You. Cannot be shaken. It's only shaken by our flesh and our emotions and the lies we listen to and the pit that Satan takes us into. Oh God, forgive us. Help us to simply come back to where we started. When we first got saved, when we just said, thank You that You love me. Thank You. Fill us, Lord, we pray. Fill us with Your word. Fill us with truth. Fill us with hope. Be our light. be our salvation, our deliverance. Be the strength of our lives. As we desire, we will seek you. Help us to behold your beauty. Help our heads to be lifted up above our enemies. And help our mouths be filled with praise, with thanksgiving.